All right. Thank you, fellas and girls. Moms and dads, would you stand and help them find their way back? All right, fellas and girls, find someone that one that looks like your parents and go home with them. All right. What a joy. What a blessing. What a responsibility. None of them are going to my house. But they could come stay a little while. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter tonight. What a challenging couple of verses and rich couple of verses to end this chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 39 and 40. We're calling this the promise as the writer is summing up the truths and the illustrations he's given of vital faith, or I like to say true persevering faith in this Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 39 and 40, as he reflects back on the great patriarchs and others who were saved by faith during the Old Testament. I use the word dispensation. I'm using it loosely and broadly. Anyway, verse 39, and all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, we talked about in the earlier service that the promise, who is Jesus, is for those who have true faith. And these patriarchs, going all the way back to the earliest ones, Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Abel and all the others, these patriarchs were men of true faith and they received the promise. Now, we went further in the second point and said that Christ is the promise and he performs all that was promised. That we're not trying to connect Christ and faith to any ceremonies, any church ritual, any rite, any moral law. It is Christ who performs all that is necessary to unite man and God and all the blessings of that coming to God and becoming one with God. Then we talked for a few moments about the dignity and greatness of the promise and the glories and the wonders of all that is involved when we receive this one who is the one of greatest dignity and greatest beauty. And then we come to new material, Roman numeral 4, and that is the promise possessed but not received. The promise possessed but not received. Look at it there in verse 40. He says, I read the first 39, the last phrase, but they did not receive what was promised. Now, they did, but they didn't. And the text is implying both of those. They received it. They were truly saved, but they didn't fully receive it. He's talking about those who lived before Christ's incarnation, before Christ was seen, humanly speaking, before he was heard, before he was touched and known by men. Look back at verse 13. He mentions those of the Old Testament economy who were saved by faith but didn't receive Christ in the way we do on this side of his birth and his life and his death, burial, and resurrection. Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And I thought about some of the ways. How could you explain this? Well, it's much like the Trinity that our children sang about. You'll never be able to understand completely or explain this side of heaven how God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, one, but three. But the Bible teaches that. Well, this is one of those truths where the Old Testament saints, in a sense, possessed Christ, but not fully yet. They had it, but they didn't have it. Now, I'm not saying they didn't have salvation. They had salvation, but they didn't have all the blessings and the glories and the joys of salvation, not nearly to the extent that we have, because we have the fuller revelation of Christ living this side of his life. It might be like the wife who holds her soldier husband in her heart while he is away serving the country in a distant land. She possesses him, but she doesn't get to be with him and hear his voice and touch him and fellowship with him as she will when he comes home. Or maybe it's like the engaged woman in the ancient world. In ancient Israel, when you were engaged to a man or a woman, that engagement was as binding as marriage. They were yours. You had the title, if you will, to that man or that woman. And it was so binding, but it wasn't yours yet to the full. And that's the way the Old Testament saints were. By faith, they looked forward to this promised Messiah, and by faith, they were truly converted, justified before God, but they didn't receive the promise in the sense that we have received Him, knowing all that we know on this side of the cross. Matthew 13:17 says it this way. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. You see, they, that's the Old Testament believers, knew of Christ by the prophets, but they also longed to be among those who would see Him living on the earth, who would hear His teaching and experience His preaching and miracles, and witness His death as the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. You say, Pastor, did they understand that much? I think they did. Read the prophets. Read Isaiah 53. Read the Psalms. They have pictures of the Messiah's sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. It's all in there. Not to the degree that we have it, but it's all there. 1 Peter 1:10-12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So He talks about these Old Testament prophets receiving the revelation of a coming Savior, writing about it, but they realized we're not going to receive it all in our age. It's going to be for another age to come. And that's exactly what happened. So they long to know and understand all that we today do know and understand. Now they knew Him, but not to the degree that we know Him. They enjoyed Him through the Spirit's in fellowship with them, but not as we enjoy Him, having a much fuller revelation this side of His life and ministry than, of course, they had before He came to start with. Now, let's think a little bit about this timing. What was God up to, and how the text words it here, God had something better for us. Now, what do you think about that? All of you fairness of God doctrine people, how is that fair? How are you better? DNA stuff, genetically, how are you superior to the Old Testament saints? Why would God wait and send Christ before we are born, but not before those Old Testament saints were born? Why do we get that incredible privilege of looking back historically and reading about His teaching and reading and studying about His sermons and reading the historical narrative of His miracles and reading the theology and the doctrine and the richness of Ephesians and Galatians and Romans and Hebrews and all that was accomplished in His death and reading the historical fact of His death, burial, and resurrection, His intercession before the Father, His seated at the right hand of God? Why do you get all of that? What's fair about that? They didn't get that. Why? Because God's not fair, but He's always just. You didn't deserve it. They didn't deserve it. But in His sovereign purposes, you get it. They don't. Get over it. God will be God. Period. It is better for us, is it not? Is it not better for your children to grow up this side of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, and learn all of that than having just the shadowy images the Old Testament prophets had? He does have something better for us, doesn't He? His sovereign purposes, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God said, I had this thing on a divine, precise, and yes, I will say perfect timetable.
And at the absolute perfect time, established by the absolute perfect God, God sent forth His Son. Wait a minute. What about all those Old Testament saints? That wasn't fair for them. They didn't get to know what we know about the Savior. They didn't get the chance we get. Doesn't matter. He came at the perfect time. The fullness of time. It means it speaks of like a pregnancy. The time has come to birth this child. The time had come for God to send forth His Son. Born of a woman, born under the law. So God waits until all is right for the execution of His purposes, the time appointed from the foundation of the world. Let me just give you some quick thoughts as to why God may have done this. Why all of these months and years and decades and centuries of prophets receiving insights and shadowy but unclear prophecies about this coming Savior and about how He would save us and how it's through His substitutionary sacrifice. Why God letting the time roll and then bringing Christ? Well, I believe one reason why is so His greatness and His glory might be more fully appreciated. You know, just like a child, if every time a child whimpers or asks for something, you just deliver it, you'll find out soon they don't really appreciate things a whole lot because it's just so easy. There's something good in birthdays or Christmas or whatever, a child going to bed and dreaming about what they might get that they've been longing for. There's some virtue in that, by the way. And I think that's part of what God was doing. It's much like a sunrise. I believe God lets the sun rise slowly because you need to watch it for a while to appreciate the glories therein. When Pam and I recently were in Africa, we noticed the sunset was long. I mean, the sun starts diminishing way before it hits the horizon in Africa. So you get to just observe this incredible fading of this glowing orb. Where here, usually it just kind of happens. In about 3 or 4 minutes, it's gone. You get about a 45-minute sunset there. We just sat there on the back of our little cottage we were staying in and just marveled over the glories of it. I think that's why God gradually, through progressive revelation, told of Christ, had the prophets preach of Christ, had the prophets write of the coming of Christ, and then at the fullness of time, He comes. So we would appreciate more fully the beauties and the glories therein. This enables weak men of poor discernment, that's us, to more fully and clearly take it all in. Well, second reason why I think He waited to the fullness of time, the appointed time, is so great a blessing should be longed for and inquired after. Again, I would parallel this to marriage. I mean, the moment a child comes to the physical maturation of being ready for marriage, they don't immediately get married. No, there's those times and weeks and months and years of praying and anticipating and hopefully being matured and discipled by mom and dad to be ready to be that husband or wife. The covenant of marriage and holy matrimony is of such importance. It's something that needs to be longed for and inquired after. How much more our Savior and our Lord. Well, the third reason why I think He waited and allowed things to build progressively up into His coming, I think it's by the fact that trusting God in the waiting for His Son illustrates to others what value and what worth God has to us. Boy, this is a word of correction, exhortation to the modern evangelical church. We don't run out and try to fix God's problem, that His gospel, in effect, is not doing the job well enough, and God needs our craftiness and our cleverness and our ingenuity to reach this modern age. No, we need to do what the Word of God says and lash ourselves to the truth of the Word of God, illustrating to the community we have great trust and confidence in our God. So it is with these Old Testament saints waiting for the unveiling and the coming of their Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was something that illustrated that they trusted their God. And what their God was bringing was so valuable, it's worth waiting generations for. And so it is for the church ages. We wait for the second coming. We're not manufacturing something quicker or to come about earlier on the chronological table of time to get us all psyched up and incited. No, we're waiting for Him. And if it takes another decade and another decade and another century and another century, we illustrate to the world our God is of such worth and value, He's worth waiting for. And then lastly, the last practical reason why I think He may have waiting while these Old Testament saints, in a sense, possessed but hadn't received, is by presenting Christ at the latter end of the ages, it brings more honor to Christ. You do understand that we are in the last days. That when Jesus came, it began the last days. There's nothing else on the timetable of God. Everything's been done but the second coming of Christ to judge the wicked and to redeem and restore to Himself His children. We're in the last days. This is it. And He waited to the last days, the same reason why when you're in a wedding ceremony at a church, and a lot of things start happening. This happens and this child walks down the aisle crying and another child walks down the aisle throwing petals and they sing another song and parents come in and grandparents come in. And they say, you think, we're never going to see the bride. The groom comes out and these ugly guys come out and they're all standing around. But finally she comes in and they're all, it's always worth it. I almost said usually worth it. No, it's always worth it. Because the brides are so beautiful. I was told by a pastor who mentored me one time, every woman's beautiful on her wedding day. Don't ever forget it. And she is. I'm telling you, God is my witness. I've never seen an ugly bride. Now, they can ugly up fast afterwards, but I'm telling you, I shouldn't have said that in a million years. I mean, everybody is anticipating that moment. And when our Lord comes the second time, it's going to be worth all the waiting. It shows the greatness. It shows the honor that He deserves. Now think about it. Those Old Testament saints, by faith, waited for the Messiah with far less revelation and truth and understanding than we have waiting on the second coming. What a challenge and an inspiration they ought to be to us to be faithful. You have far more. You have the completed canon of the Word of God, the whole New Testament in your hands. I'm telling you, some of the Old Testament saints will stand up and judge at the judgment bar of God saying, we had a fraction of what you have and we were faithful. What was wrong with you? Wow. Well, they possessed it, but they hadn't received it. Now, another truth here, Roman numeral 5, is the promise came in sovereign timing. We've been talking about that, but I want to elaborate just a tad more. The promise came in sovereign timing. The verse 40, he words it this way, because God had provided something better for us. God had provided something better for us. It's kind of like the us again is us New Testament believers, church age saints compared to the Old Testament saints. And the image that comes to my mind is the young man who's completed his college degree and has a very good job as a young professional. And if you ask him about his success, he will say something like this. Well, you know, really, I owe everything to my father. My father was a blue collar working man. He worked two jobs. I didn't see him a lot of time because he was intent on seeing something better for me. And he worked those jobs and he paid my bills and he paid my tuition. He paid my fees and he paid for my books and he made sure I had a car. So I've gotten the education and I've got a wonderful job because my dad saw something better for me. Well, that's what this is saying here. God provided something better, which literally means He sees beforehand. Well, our Lord, in His sovereign purposes, not because you're of better stuff than the Old Testament believers, but in His sovereign purposes, gave us something much better. He saw something better for us. He said, I'm going to allow them to live on the backside of His incarnation, on the backside of His earthly ministry. I'm going to let them live after I've written the final book or the final half of the sacred testimony of God to man, the New Testament. I'm going to let them live on the backside of the cross and His burial and His resurrection. I've got something better in mind for them. Well, this just speaks of God's sovereign plan. We get the full revelation of Christ that the Old Testament believers, of course, did not do. This is God's doing, and He does all things perfectly without consulting man. Boy, you hear some people argue about the sovereignty of God, and they get all shaky and upset about God being sovereign in all things. And, you know, most people do believe God's sovereign over everything but man. God's sovereign until it comes to us, and we are just so mighty and so powerful. He just has to sit down and let us have our own way. That seems like what some people want to teach. No, my friend, He's either sovereign or He's not. Over all things, including you and me. Romans 9:16 words it this way. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Well, that's clear enough, isn't it? Well, this truth of God's sovereignty excludes boasting so completely. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you've not received it? Everything you have, God gave you." Oh, we ought to be humbled when we think about God's sovereign timing put us on this side of the cross and on this side of the life of Christ. It ought to humble us, the wonderful blessing that is and the wonderful opportunity that is. It ought to promote gratitude. Well, Roman numeral 6. The promise is better in the church age. The promise is better. Notice how he words it there, because God has provided something better for us. It's better for us. And again, the full incarnation and all that resulted in the full incarnation of God, of course, the pinnacle of which is His death, His substitutionary death for us on the cross, is better than living before the cross and only hearing about it from the prophets. Matter of fact, just a few verses real quick. We'll not look them up, but just listen. In Hebrews 7:19, it says, "Those of us living in the church age have a better hope." They had hope and a true hope, but we have a better hope. Hebrews 8:8 says, "We have a better covenant." Hebrews 8:6 says, "We have better promises." And I think most of this is in the sense of it's more fully defined, laid out, and illustrated for us than it was for them. I think one of the points, of course, he's making, he's writing to Jewish believers who are being tempted to go back to law, go back to the Mosaic economy, go back to trusting in ceremonies plus Jesus. And the point I think he's making is that your Old Testament patriarchs, including Moses, did not look back to the law. They all look forward to our day. They all look forward to this day we live in. They looked forward to us. They realized it's better when the new age comes than looking back on the old. So his point is, why do you keep going back to the old law? You're the lawgiver of the Old Testament, Moses and his other associates and like-minded men and women of faith. Look forward to the day of grace. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to works of ceremony or ritual. Trust in Him. It's better now. That's the biblical word, better. Well, Roman numeral chapter, or rather number 7. The promise culminates or is perfected in our day. Now, I need you to strap in and listen well. I'm going to take about 10 or 12 minutes here and we'll be done, but you need to listen. I'm not trying to be deep, but I'm trying to give you what I think you need to know here. He says there in verse 40 that apart from us, they, the Old Testament believers, would not be made perfect. Think about that for just a moment. God had something better in mind for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now, one point I want to make is that the law was so weak and incomplete. And in fact, the ministry of Christ, who's come in our day, in our dispensation, is so vastly superior that it needs no help from the law. Their law could not perfect them. Their ceremonies could not make them perfect in God's purposes and in God's eyes. But Christ can make you perfect. Christ is so complete. Christ is so sufficient that Hebrews 8:13 says He's made the first covenant obsolete. It's no longer needed. It's no longer required. It's actually in the way if you don't use it as a part of the gospel. It's no longer effective. Now let's talk about being made perfect. He says, apart from us, those Old Testament saints could not be made perfect. Now, made perfect here means to bring something to completion, to bring something to its full end, to accomplish it completely. God was purposing in His sovereignty to save Him a people from the Old Testament dispensation and now from the New Testament dispensation. And in saving those people, He wants to bring that about to completion or to perfection. Now let's think first of all about an outline of degrees of perfection. All right? Getting a little heavy here. Degrees of perfection. This is God's work to bring to completion your salvation so He could bring to completion His purpose to have for Himself a people who would know Him and love Him and glorify Him forever. All right? He's bringing your individual salvation to perfection so His whole plan to have a people for Himself for all eternity would come to perfection. All right? What are the degrees in making bring you to perfection? Well, first of all, justification. Justification. Now, I'm including in that regeneration that I'm connecting those together. And that is the taking away of sin and the imparting of Christ's righteousness. Now, if you've believed on Christ, that one's done. One of the degrees of perfection's been done. Sanctification. Now, if you're still living here and breathing, that one's not done. If you're still alive on this earth, that one's not finished. That's the taking, the subduing of the power of sin and setting yourself apart to walk in holiness and righteousness. That begins to begin the moment you're justified, but that is a progressive working out of salvation. That's why the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's not talking about working out your justification. That's settled forever. You're justified in God. But He is talking about working out your sanctification. So in that sense, you can say we do believe in work salvation. Boy, I got to be careful there, don't I? You'll misunderstand me and you'll misquote me and I'll get upset if you do that. No, you're not working out your justification, but you do work out your sanctification in the sense that God gives you grace. And by the grace He gives you and the Word of God He gives you in your own Bible study, in your own scripture memorization and meditation, in your own listening to the preached Word, the Word of God and the Spirit of God enables you to progress in subduing sin in your life, to progress in that giving in to sin and fleshly desires so that you are more faithfully walking in holiness and righteousness. And that has ups and downs and weak times and strong times. But the graph of your life should be something like this in that it is increasing as the years go by until one day it's done. But if you're still breathing, it's still going on. So that's a degree of your salvation that's being perfected. Now, the other one is perseverance. It kind of comes alongside sanctification. And perseverance means standing against all assaults and continuing in growth. You persevere. You hear the naysayers. You listen to the critics. You hear the false teachers. You turn on Joel Osteen, but you get over it. You persevere on through that nonsense and you stay with sound doctrine. You may struggle some, you may get pulled here and there, especially when you're young and immature, but you do persevere if you're God's. That's a part of the degree of the perfection of your salvation. That keeps going until you die. Then glorification. That's receiving of the soul into heaven. There's mysteries about that we can't understand on this side, but when you get to heaven, there's a glorification where you are like Christ. No longer do you have the old flesh package that you walk around in down here. So no longer are you being sanctified. That's over. No longer are you persevering. That's done. You're progressing forward in the degrees of perfection. And then ultimately is resurrection. And that's when the body that has been laid in the grave is raised and it is glorified and it is united with the soul, and there you are, body, soul, complete, glorified in the eternal state forever and ever and ever. Now, this pilgrimage is the pilgrimage of all believers, whether they're born in the Old Testament age or in the New Testament age. So let's think a moment for now, what does he mean then that they are imperfect apart from us? They can't reach their perfection. How does he word it there? Apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What does he mean by that? A couple of thoughts. First of all, number one, the bodies of God's elect all lay in the grave until the last one is converted. You see, you don't get in on the final level of salvation perfection until the last child of God is saved on earth. And God's ready to shut the whole thing down. And he says, arise, my love, and all the dead in Christ rise. There is a sense that salvation is not completed until resurrection morning. And last I checked, the people I've been a part of burying, the graves are undisturbed. Their bodies have not risen yet. They're going to. And when the last one's saved, in God's perfect timing, a great global resurrection of God's children will take place. And then we will all enter the final phase of perfection of our salvation. All right, now I think one of the things he's saying to these Old Testament-minded Jews, or about the Old Testament Jews who were true children of God, is they had to wait for our age, the last days, because the resurrection is going to occur in this last age or this last day period. So apart from us, that is our age, they could not come to that full final stage of perfection. A couple of cross references here, or a couple of verses as a cross reference rather. John 5:28-29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to resurrection of judgment. We're all waiting on that, and our salvation is not perfected until that day. It didn't happen in the Old Testament age. It's going to happen in our age. So we're all going to be perfected in this time together. So there's a sense in which the Old Testament believer truly got saved and truly knew his Savior, truly knew justification, truly endured or walked in sanctification, truly persevered in his faith, truly went to heaven when he died and received a glorification, but they're all having to wait on us until God gets all of his church redeemed, and then he'll raise them all at one time. That's what the Bible teaches. So it's not over until he gets done with us. And they got to wait on us to get in on the final stage of the perfection of salvation. Now another thought here, that Christ must come to the earth. Christ must be subject to law and live perfectly and perform the sacrifice for our sins and be raised for our justification. And then he must ascend to heaven to intercede for his children for any to be saved. And that happened in our day. That is in our age. It didn't happen in the Old Testament age. It's happened in the church age. Christ had to do that. It had to be actually done in time. Now, the Old Testament saints look forward to this coming. Now, there's another question here, and I'm going to run through this quickly, and you'll probably get lost, but I'm going to do it. Someone might ask the question, okay, if Christ has to actually come and actually live under the law, actually live perfectly, actually die as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, actually be buried in the grave, actually be raised for our justification, actually ascend to heaven, and actually intercede at the right hand of the Father to procure salvation, how did the Old Testament saints be truly saved then? Because he hadn't done any of that yet. That's a legitimate question, is it not? Well, there's some insights. I think, yes, they were truly saved. Yes, they were truly justified, of course. The Bible bears that out abundantly. Yes, they did truly die and go to heaven when they died. Yes, they truly were God's children because they were actually, you think, well, the cause is Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession. That's the cause. The effect is people getting saved. So can the effect come rather before the cause? The Old Testament saints really get saved before he dies for them. Well, yes, because the procuring cause was settled before the effect. That is, the decree and purpose of God to save his children was established before the foundation of the world. Did you hear that? The decree and purpose of God was announced before the world began that He would save His children. That's where, friend, you can't make the Bible work if you don't hold to the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you don't understand something about God's electing and choosing His children, the Bible ceases to make sense. But if those Old Testament saints are truly saved like we're saved, then you go back to the infallible decree and purpose of God established that His children would be saved before the world began. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now God's eternal, He's not subject to time. And here's what you've got to understand in God. When God decrees something, it's as if it's already done. Because there's nothing that will stop it from being done. Did you hear me? When God decrees something, it's as good as done. And God decreed that we would be saved in Him before the foundation of the world. So the procuring cause of men getting saved was settled before the world began. Well, the efficient cause was before the effect took place also. Now, all the way back in Genesis, God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is a prophecy of Christ. In other words, in God's mind, He had Christ crucified and the plan established before any men ever came to Christ to be saved. Though Christ didn't come for thousands of years in actuality. In God's mind, He was already ordained to do just that. Well, the effectual cause was before the effect also, 1 Peter 1:19-20. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, spotless, or unblemished rather, and spotless, the blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, the text says He, Christ, was foreknown. Now, some people take the word foreknown, and when they see the word foreknown, they say God just looked ahead, and He didn't determine anything. He just saw what others would do. God didn't look ahead at what Jesus might do. God determined what Jesus was going to do. God wrote the plan of salvation, and His Son fully, precisely, exactly, and perfectly obeyed the plan of the Father to redeem the children. And that was all laid out. As Revelation says, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the heart and mind of God, the death of Christ was as good as established and finished before any man ever lived. That's one reason why I believe He can view the Old Testament saints as already justified and forgiven if they have faith, just like we are forgiven if we have faith living on this side of the cross after He's actually procured the salvation. Because when God decrees it, it's as good as procured. It's as good as settled. The applicatory cause of salvation, that means when salvation is applied and really comes into a life, comes before the effect, and that's faith. The Old Testament saints trusted in the coming Savior by faith. We look back at the cross, trusting in that Savior by faith. So in the eternal mind of God, salvation was settled from the foundation of the world, but still the perfection of salvation did require the actual performance by Christ and requires the resurrection of all the saints. So there is a sense in which it was decreed and settled for the Jews in the Old Testament, but God ordained Christ must come and actually live under the law, actually die in our place for our sins, actually endure the wrath of God, actually be buried, actually be raised for our justification, actually ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of God, which He did. And so all of those Old Testament saints, though already saved, will not come to the perfection of their salvation until after our day in which all of this actually has taken place. Now you're thoroughly confused. Well, they're just mysteries in the Scripture we'll never get the bottom of, but I think that's a good biblical understanding of why, apart from us, they are not made perfect. And even you and I, again, are not perfect until the final resurrection of the body, the second coming of Christ. Well, praise be to His name.
Now let me start with the invitation with one simple statement. Have you received justification? Have you come to true saving faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, have you walked to the front of a church? I'm not asking you anything like that. I'm saying, has your heart been changed so that you can say, I am trusting Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, for my sin problem, for my sin weakness? These children sang it so beautifully. I am too weak. I've got an evil heart. I need someone to help me. If you haven't come to that, you haven't been saved. If you think, well, he's strong and I'm weak, but I'm not all that weak. No, you're totally weak. And you come to totally put your faith in Jesus Christ. We'd love to pray with you, counsel with you, talk with you. If that's your heart tonight, I would like to talk with someone about your salvation before a holy God. Let's stand together in prayer.